appreciate you so much coming tonight. I know that most of you have had busy days, and if you haven't had busy days, it's probably been for the reason that you were too tired or unable to have a busy day. So you've come tonight to hear the Word of God, not to hear me, but to hear the Word of God. Unlike my mother, who stayed home, but you know, we take what you can get. Some of you have asked how Mom is doing. She has a cold, and Christy recommended, and I agreed, of course, that she, because whatever Christy says, I agree with. I learned, like in marriage, I always get the last word in all of our fights. Yes, dear. Christy recommended that she stay home, and I said, if you ever have any trouble getting to sleep, Mom, you can just get one of my sermon CDs and pop it right in there. There was a lady at Hopewell who was a shut-in, and she did tell, in all seriousness, her family, she said, you know, I have trouble getting to sleep at night, but I pop in one of Andy's sermon CDs and puts me right out. So real thankful for ringing endorsements like that. You've come tonight to hear the gospel of Christ, and I will try to preach it to you after a couple of preliminary comments. Last night, I believe that I painted maybe sort of a bleak picture regarding the evangelization of our society. We want our society to know the gospel, not because necessarily it helps society, though it will, that's a good byproduct, but because we want people to go to heaven, because we know society won't last too long, because we know this earth won't last too long in comparison to the eternity in which we all dwell. So we want people to have an eternity in heaven, and the reason that we want that is because of love. We love Christ because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. God so loved this whole world that He sent Christ to die for us. John chapter 3, verse 16. And if it weren't for that love, you and I wouldn't be here and we wouldn't have any hope. We would go to the funerals of our loved ones who died in Christ, or, well, they wouldn't be dying in Christ because Christ wouldn't have come, and there wouldn't be any hope. There'd just be nothingness. There'd just be despair. And I can't imagine a life like that. I've heard recently of some people who've gone to some funerals where there were probably 100 people in the room, two Christians, two people who even professed to have their hope in Christ, and the young boy looked at his dad, the young boy, 14 or 15 years old, was a Christian, looked at his dad and exclaimed, we're the only two here, aren't we, Dad? Yeah, son, that's right. How do they have any hope? Well, they don't. Salvation is not known to them. Salvation is not becoming of them because they did. Maybe they rejected it. In our society, you're pretty able to find salvation if you want it. The Bibles are laid up everywhere. Sometimes they're even in Christians' home gathering dust, unfortunately. But the Bibles are everywhere. There are churches in many communities. It's not as prolific as an endorsement as we would like it to be. We'd like the gospel to get to every home and give everybody another chance and another chance and another chance to be saved. Sometimes that doesn't happen. But generally people can find it if they seek it. Ask and you will be given to you, and seek and you will find, Jesus said. But they just didn't have it. It's sad. It's tragic. So you've come tonight to hear a saving message of the gospel of Christ. I was painting sort of a bleak picture last night about the way churches seem to be dying, and I woke up with some mild rebukes. I don't know if the providence of God is involved in certain things or not. I'm not in any kind of inspired position to say. But I woke up this morning to a Facebook message from Gavin James that said he had the opportunity to share the gospel with three or four people this past week, and he was hoping that they would have open hearts. You know what? That's success. Success is not whether or not they obey the gospel. That's not up to us. That's not up to the person in earthen vessel. That's not up to the man made of dust. That's up to the other person, isn't it? And it's between him and God. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. When the gospel is shared, there is success. Of course, we would love to have results. But sometimes we might place too much of a burden on ourselves and beat ourselves down so much because we don't have success that we just might drive ourselves mad. That's why a merciful God just gave us the responsibility of teaching the gospel. Then after that incident, I got to chapel this morning and heard Steve Snyder report that he's in a gospel meeting over at Washington Street in Fairview, and they've had several families from the community that came all three services yesterday and were coming back tonight and had some really good prospects. Some have been coming for a while. What I'm saying to you is that I had a rebuke in my life that there is some hope. I didn't mean to paint too bleak a picture. But what we need to realize is that we there are different places on earth that the gospel is having more of success than it is right here. I don't know why it is, but it seems that throughout history there are some fields that are more fertile than others. You've heard the reports. People go to India for 6 weeks and they baptize 300 people, and 80% of them stay faithful throughout their lives, is the statistics that they give us, and I believe them. They go preach at a denominational church because they're asked to, and the whole church converts to the truth. There are fertile fields. This land was once a fertile field. We can pray that this land be a fertile field again. God's not going to magically operate on people's hearts and cause them to obey the gospel. That's Calvinism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. But I don't suppose there's any harm in us praying that we have a fertile field. Maybe, just maybe, some hard economic times, and maybe, just maybe, some scary political times might awaken people to the spiritual need that they have. Because when people are at their lowest and not so self-sufficient in their own eyes, maybe they'll open up to the need that they have to believe in, trust in, and serve the one true and living God. That's what we hope for anyway. That's why we're meeting this week. So this week, I wanted to study a book that is a book of church growth. I don't have any problem with taking classes in church growth, reading other books about what other people say about church growth, but I do have a problem with it. Let me finish that first statement. I don't have a problem with it as long as you sift out what is bad and leave in what is good in your practice. But the only way to do that is to turn to the original book of church growth, the only inspired book of church growth, and that is the book of Acts, which we began studying yesterday. What we've seen in it so far is that salvation from sin, we separate ourselves from God with our sin, we have a relationship with our Creator, we separated ourselves from Him with it, and we got to get back to Him. Salvation from sin and hope of an eternal life in heaven is grounded in historical fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now the scholars and the skeptics and the PhDs of this world, many of them, not all of them by any means, would mock at me and scoff at me when they heard me say that the resurrection of Christ was a proven historical fact. But the message is there. It is a proven historical fact. They would tell us that there are many myths that have a Savior God who was born of a virgin and resurrected from the dead, and they'd be right. But the difference between those myths and the real story of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ was prophesied thousands of years before He came, and then hundreds of years before He came, with 333 prophecies that came and converged in the person. And then there was all that eyewitness evidence that He really was not in the tomb in which they laid Him just 3 days after they laid Him there. And then that evidence that that was proclaimed just 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in the book of Acts just one generation later, where people could see it and find it and understand it and know that it was absolutely true. These things are historically true. Salvation is not a blind leap of faith. Salvation is not a myth. Salvation is not a state of mind. It is not a matter of the heart over the head. It's a matter of the head inspiring the heart. It's a matter of the intellect following God and following the evidence so that our hearts can have hope in our final day and in the final day of this world. That's what salvation is. It's grounded in history. And then salvation, we also noticed, has to be defended through persecution, because people will not like it. People will not like that you follow Christ. I don't understand the dynamics of that. I don't pretend to understand all the dynamics of that. But, you know, I'm not going to try real hard, because I have a statement that I borrowed from Alexander Campbell. At least he is said to have made it in the book that Cochrane wrote called The Fool of God, where Campbell said, "Don't expect error to make sense. If error made sense, it wouldn't be error. It'd be truth." So I don't expect to understand all the dynamics of why people hate Christianity, but I think it has something to do with this. When I act in a morally good way, and the person next to me is acting in a morally bad way, then that person feels judged. That person feels like I'm judging him. That person feels like I may not have said a word, but he's going to call me a holier than thou. It happened to Lot. In Genesis chapter 19, when the aggressive, violent, homosexual men of the city beat on the door and wanted that strange flesh to be their own, they pointed at Lot and said, "He keeps acting as a judge by telling us not to do this sort of thing." Well, that's what the world gives us, and we're going to be persecuted. Sometimes that persecution will be in the form of just individual cold shoulders. Sometimes it will be in the form of insults. Sometimes it will be governmental. Sometimes it will be economic. Sometimes it will be violent. But that's what happens. Well, is our recourse? Our recourse is the same as the apostles. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Or, that was chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, or, passage we didn't get to last night, over in chapter 5, after the apostles were arrested again and thrown into prison and an angel let them out and they're preaching in the temple again and they're arrested again and the council says to them, did we not strictly command you not to preach in this name? And then you are intending to bring this man's blood on us. You're intending to accuse us of Christ's blood. What are you thinking? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. I'm mixing up a quote from chapter 4, but essentially they said, yeah, you did kill him. Yes, his blood is on your hands, and you need to know it. They stood up strong. And then when they were beaten, chapter 5, verse 41 says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Christ will be defended through persecution in every age. The only question is whether or not individuals will do it. Somebody will defend him. Somebody will step up to the plate. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity had this battle with Rome and the pagan mythology that they really believed in at that time. The idea was you have to offer incense to the gods and renounce the name of Christ or you won't live. And most people who were Christians chose not to live. There were a few that recanted. It kind of weeded out the good from the bad, kind of weeded out the nominal from the dedicated, wouldn't you think? But then finally, by the 300 or 313 or so AD, the Roman Empire said, enough, we give. The Christians hadn't fought back with jihad. They'd just given their blood. And the more blood they shed, the more Christians there were. Their blood was seed, as Justin Martyr said. And they became so prominent that finally Rome just backed off and said, okay, you can be the state religion. Whether or not that was a good thing is left to the historians to decide, because that just caused people to get into the high church and feeling like they had to be civil and societal and acceptable to society, and it led to a whole lot of abuses in the church. But anyway, it became accepted because people stood strong in the face of persecution. Now then, tonight, if we're going to find out more about salvation, I'd like to deal with this subject. What happens after the church is started and after it defends itself from some outside persecution? What happens to the people that are in that church receiving a little bit of persecution, receiving some trouble? How do they deal with one another? Well, you know what they have? We have a problem there. Well, before I tell you the problem, please turn with me to a passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, not in the book of Acts, I realize that. But Paul, you know, ended up in the city of Rome for his trial at the end of the book of Acts, and he wrote to the church that was at Rome before he'd ever been there. But apparently he knew some people from the church at Rome. Maybe in his travels he'd met them and they'd gone back to their hometown in Rome. Maybe in his travels he'd met them somewhere else and they'd then moved to Rome or something. But he knew some people there. And you find some rather tender words here in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and following. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who also are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved worker in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. You say, Andy, why are you reading us this passage that just has a bunch of names? Because the names mean something. Those names were attached to people with souls, and Paul was attached to those people. If this passage teaches us anything, it is that Christianity is about, at least partially, relationships with people. Saved people. Christianity is about connecting with people, and therein lies a lot of Christianity. Greet these people. Say hi to these people for me. It's like the old Andy Griffith stuff. Tell Barney Andy said hey, you know. Tell them I said hi. In Acts chapter 20, well, in the book of Acts, you see some tender things as well. In Acts chapter 20, Paul passes by the city of Ephesus in his journey because he was trying to hurry to get to Pentecost. He didn't have time to spend there. You ever done that? I've done something like that. I'm no apostle, but I've done something like that. You drive by a town, you think, I've preached at that church there. I know and I love those people. Man, I'd love to spend some time with them. Don't have time. I just got to go on. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 20. But then he got to the city of Miletus, and he called the elders from Ephesus, come down to meet him. And when he left them, they all wept because they knew they weren't going to see each other again. Christianity was at least somewhat about relationships. Now back in Acts chapter 2, if you'd go there, please. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued, what, 3,000 souls? That's 3,000 people that really had nothing to do with each other except that they happened to be Jews that were gathered from all over the world. But now they're added to the Lord's church, verse 47. They're part of his body. They're part of his family. Because those are the images that he gives us, you understand. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is sitting in a house and teaching, and his mother and his brothers are outside calling to him. Jesus, we need to speak to you. I don't know what exactly they were saying, but people reported to Jesus, said, your mother and your brothers are outside speaking to you. They want to talk to you. Jesus never meant any disrespect to his family, but he used the opportunity to teach a lesson. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? You don't know who your mother and your brothers are? No wonder people called Jesus mad on one occasion. I'm mocking those people who called Jesus mad. He knew who his mothers and his brothers were. He's using the occasion to teach a lesson. Who are my mothers and my brothers? He looked around at the circle of people listening to him intently, and he said, these are my brothers and my mother. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is why we call each other brother and sister in the Lord's church. We have a relationship that is closer than friend and that is closer than blood family. We have a relationship that is bound by the blood of Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, that's Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. You're my brother and you're my sister. And Jesus even said, you get that in place, then you got to figure out something else. If anyone wants to follow me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If Jesus didn't teach that your spiritual family should mean more to you than your physical family, then I don't know what language means. That's what he was talking about. Your spiritual family is supposed to be so close to them. You're supposed to try to help them. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, he used another analogy. Remember in Acts chapter 2, they're baptized, then they're added to the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one, but I forget the next verse. But then he goes on to use that famous illustration. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know what that means? It means in context that people have different abilities in the body and they should use them for the body's good. But there's also something else it means. A few years ago, and it still resides in the minds of some, everybody was saying, I want Christ, but I want nothing to do with the church. I want Christ, but I don't want anything to do with his people. You can't have that. You can't do that. The church is about people. Now, first and foremost, it's about salvation. I understand that. But then when I'm baptized into the one body, I have a responsibility. You know, this hand has a responsibility to the rest of my body. It can't take the day off if it decides I don't feel like doing anything today. That's called injury or illness or disease if it does. And if I want to be a part of the body of Christ, then I'm responsible to the other people in the body. I've gotten into the habit of telling people when they're baptized into Christ, you know, you want to make sure someone wants to be baptized into Christ, you want to make sure they understand the gospel plan of salvation. Have you heard the gospel story of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead? Yes, I have. Do you believe in Him as the Son of God? Yes, I do. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Absolutely. Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Sure, I am. Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Good. Are you willing to be faithful until death? Absolutely. Part of that being faithful unto death means that you're responsible to these other people in this church. Part of that being faithful until death means that you're responsible to encourage them. Let us stir one another up into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I know this is the wrong crowd to preach this to, but it's just an illustration of what I'm saying. There's a fellow I was listening to a while back teaching a Bible class. Was first became a member of the church when he was in Hawaii in the military. He and his wife were in the habit of coming to Sunday morning services only. And what changed him into a person who came every time the church doors were open was this. One of the elders came up to him and said, "Will you be back tonight?" "Well, no, we weren't planning to." He said, "We're not complete without you. We're not complete without you. You're part of the body. You're part of the family." When people just miss out for fun, you know what they're saying? "I want the day off. I want the day out of here." In the church, we have to deal with people, and we're responsible towards each other. Well, in the book of Acts, what you're going to find out is that that brings up some commitment issues, and it brings up some problem issues. Sometimes when you deal with people, you're going to have some problems. You understand? A while back, we were worshiping at Harrisville, and my son was talking about he was going to have to go do some weed eating, and he was bemoaning the fact that he was going to have to do some weed eating. We talked to a fella who spends every Saturday and Sunday, after he spends all week in an office with working with people all day and on the phone and talking with his superiors, he goes to his farm on Saturday and then Sunday afternoon and just works out in the open by himself. And his comment to my son was this. He wasn't belittling work, but his comment to my son was this. He said, "Oh, someday you'll find out that the happiest thing you can do is just some dumb old work." where you don't have to deal with people. Because when you have to deal with people, there are going to be problems, aren't there? Because you know what? People have problems. Anybody here perfect? Raise your hand if you're perfect. Didn't think so. And if you would say that, you'd be a liar, because John said so in 1 John 1, verse 8. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in it. Well, if I'm not perfect, then that means I'm going to mess up from now and then. That means I'm going to have some problems in my life now and then, and my problems are going to affect other people. That means to say that there's going to be problems even in the church where I worship just because I am there. Sometimes, you know, one of the old statements you tell a young preacher when he's going out looking for a work, he'll come back and say, "I don't know about this place because it has this problem and this problem and this problem. I don't know about that place because it has this problem and this problem and this problem." And you tell him, you're not going to find a perfect church. Now, let me clarify that in a minute. God's design of the church is perfect. You're not going to find a perfect church, and if you do find a perfect church and move there, it won't be perfect anymore because you're there. You understand? Because God's design of the church is perfect. But when people are in it, it's going to have some imperfections. You realize what happened, I think, in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses it to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Then he starts denouncing them for four chapters. "You bunch of carnal little babies, you're divided over men. You shouldn't be that way." In chapter 5, "You got a man who's sleeping with his father's wife and you're glorying in it and not taking action against him." In chapter 6, "You're suing each other." In chapter 6, "You got morality problems." In chapter 7, "You got divorce problems." In chapter 8, "You got problems where the stronger brethren don't care about the weaker brethren." Same in chapter 9 and 10. "You're abusing the Lord's Supper." Chapter 11. "You're abusing your spiritual gifts." Chapters 12 through 14. "You're not getting the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead correct." Chapter 15. He still called them the church of God, which is at Corinth. He didn't want them to stay in those faults. Some people who used to argue the new hermeneutic, they used to mock the restoration principle. I heard Reuben Shelley do it live one time. He said, "Well, which we want to restore the New Testament church? Which one do you want to restore? The one at Corinth with all those problems? The one at Jerusalem with its racism between Jew and Gentile? We can't restore the New Testament church." But he missed the point. There are going to be those problems, but God gave us the remedy for those problems. We don't want to restore the church with all the sin that it had. We want to ever work to restore it to the way God designed it to be, eradicating the sin and trying to be as pure as we possibly can. But where there is going to be people, there are going to be problems that we have to deal with. Now look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, if you will. Here's the first thing that comes up. First thing that comes up is they're all together in this deal. They're all together in this new organism or organization, however you want to put it, the church. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now look at chapter 4, verses 32 and following. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Those are terms of endearment. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You see what they were doing? They were forming themselves a little commune. No, they weren't. They were practicing communism. No, they weren't. You know what the difference between what we just read there and communism is? The difference between what we read there and communism is this. These people were saying, I want to give. In communism, somehow the elite say, we'd like to take all the rich people's stuff and distribute it to the people that we think deserve it. They're taking other people's stuff to give it to others instead of just giving. This is just giving. This is not forced upon the people, so it's not communism. But you see what's happening here. There's probably some economic persecution in Jerusalem. People are saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to offer sacrifices anymore. And the angry boss, you're going to deny the traditions of our fathers? You're fired. That kind of thing. I don't know. But then they decided, okay, well, somebody has, somebody doesn't have. We're going to share. Why? Because we're all connected. This is not communism. This is just genuine Christian compassion. The kind of thing that we're still supposed to do. We don't have to, there's no edict that we all have to sell our stuff and share. But I tell you this, if you see a brother in need and you don't give him the things that he needs when you have them, how does the love of God abide in you? That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Be ye warmed and filled, James chapter 2. No, that's not going to work. We're supposed to be bound together enough that we are able to give, and we're connected so much that we've even got to put our money where our mouth is and say, yeah, we'll give when we need to give for our brethren, and not just them, but everybody. Let's do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So there's an investment that comes. If I want to be a part of the Lord's church, then I've got to put my money where my mouth is and be able to use it for not only the evangelization of the world, not only for the support of the things of the church, but for the people in the church who need it. You do a good job at that. But that's one of the problems that we have with people. And then there's another problem that they have. You know what? They were being persecuted. They needed encouragement. They needed instruction. So you know what Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says? They were continuing daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They continued, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They were getting together all the time in order to be stronger. And I imagine that as persecution amps up in this country, you're going to see people in the church who want to get together a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And I see it happening in some places already. My son was thrilled last week when he got to go hear a sermon and do some singing on Monday night, got to go to a friend's house for a Bible study on Tuesday night, got to go to Wednesday night Bible study, got to go to another friend's house for a Bible study on Thursday night, and then come to a gospel meeting on Friday night. I said, son, you know, that might not be possible for everybody every week. People have lives, people have things to do, people have responsibilities, but wow, how strong would the church be if we met together every day and put aside some of these worldly activities that just keep us from getting together every day? How do we expect to be strong when we give an hour a week, maybe 2 hours a week, to Bible study and 16 hours a week to every other activity that there is and every other waking movement, and making sure that we keep up on Facebook and Twitter and iPod? How do we expect to be strong when we're not meeting together? Well, you meet together, you know, I don't like those people that well. You better like them, you're going to be in heaven with them for eternity. And if you don't like them that well, maybe you might not be in heaven with them for eternity. So there's some of the problem with people. We got to have some compassion, put our money where our mouth is, put our time where our mouth is. Those are the two most precious commodities known to mankind. And those are the two things that are introduced here in Acts chapter 2, right at the beginning of the church. That's what bound the church together to be strong. But then there were problems that came up. They were giving. And then at the end of chapter 4, there's Joseph, whose surname is Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, who had land, sold it, came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Good for him. I don't know why that story is there, unless it's to contrast what comes next in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, who decided, well, we'll sell our land. We're not going to give quite all of everything, which would have been okay. There was no demand that they gave all of everything. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Peter said to them, while this was owned, was it not your own? After it was sold, was the money not in your own control? In other words, you didn't have to do this. What they did was they gave part of it and lied about it, said they gave more than they did. Therefore, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They lied to their brethren, and they were struck dead on the spot. You know what's going to happen when people in the church do things that are sinful? They're not going to be struck dead on the spot nowadays. This is past the age of the miraculous. But here's some sort of lesson for us in here based on the rest of the scriptures about the old neglected subject of church discipline. When these fellows, this husband, I'm sorry, and his wife, sinned, there was immediate church discipline. Do you know what the effect of that immediate church discipline was? Verse 13 is curious in Acts chapter 5. It says, none of the rest dared join them. You wonder who none of the rest is. None of the rest dared join them. It's not other people who aren't Christians, because the next verse says believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Who was it? None of the rest dared join them. I don't know for sure. The best answer I've seen, none of the rest of the people that would take advantage of the church and try to lift themselves up and get praise in the church, none of the rest of those people dared try such a trick. That's one effect of church discipline. Weeds out those kind of bad people. Takes the leaven out of the system so it doesn't leaven the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. But then here's another effect of that church discipline. Verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Oh, these people are serious about righteousness. They don't play around. When they have adulterers, even under the banner of so-called marriage, when they have people living together, they're going to try to get them to repent. And if they don't repent, they're going to take some kind of action. Yeah, people who really want to be righteous are going to see that, and they're going to appreciate it, and it's going to help the church grow. It could be a problem with people, I suppose, but it can be a problem that's overcome, and we know how to deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you have that kind of principle throughout 2 Thessalonians and Titus. Anybody that's divisive, anybody that's lazy, anybody that's not doing their part, withdraw from them, not as an excommunication sort of thing, but as the sort of thing where you're backing off, not making them feel like, hey, everything's okay with us, we're just old buddy and old pals. No, you back off from them so they know something is wrong here. My relationship with God is not right, therefore the church is showing me that. And if I want my relationship with the church to be right, I got to get my relationship with God right, because that's what matters for salvation. But there were more problems with people in the early church. You go down into Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there are the Hellenists with the Hebrews. And the Hellenists, those were the Greek-speaking Jews, and they weren't quite regarded as just as good a Jews as the rest of the Hebrews were. The widows are getting some of that money. See how many problems revolve around money? See, they are not getting some of their daily distribution, they said. They make an accusation against the apostles of the Lord. You're not doing this right. You're not giving us enough of our stuff. You're not giving us enough of a daily... You're favoring them over us. So there's a little bit of a hint of prejudice. There's a little bit of a hint of jealousy. And there's an accusation against the apostles. So what are you going to do about that, apostles? Well, you know what they do? they don't take it personally. They say, okay. You choose people to oversee this work. They give them qualifications, but you choose people to oversee this work. Openness, transparency, to show their integrity, and it solves the problem. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know if there's any lessons we might be able to draw from this, except for this. I heard somebody who used to work in the field of church growth a lot, and I wouldn't recommend everything he said, but I thought this was kind of intriguing. When he said, if a church is going to grow in number, it's going to grow in problems. In and just get ready for it and be able to deal with it according to the scriptures. He does have a point, doesn't he? You ever read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be deceived. Some people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. So in that crowd at Corinth in the church, they had former homosexuals, former thieves, former drunkards. They say that mission work is cross-cultural. They say that mission work tries to go across culture. For example, you send a missionary to India, you want to teach them the exact plan of salvation. You want to teach them the five acts of worship. You want to teach them church organization. But there are things about their culture that are going to make things a little bit different than the culture here. For example, they don't come forward for an invitation song. They just simply ask at the end of the sermon who would like to be baptized. And the hands shoot up as they're sitting on the dirt floor. You know, that kind of thing. Just small things, nothing doctrinal, but small things are going to be different. Well, let me submit to you, based on some stuff I was saying yesterday morning, we got more than one culture in our country today. We have this older culture. I guess I would maybe be a part of that, or maybe I'd be caught in between somewhere. We got this older culture that grew up going to church, and they like things of godliness, and they're pretty good with morals. And we have this younger culture that knows nothing about morals, knows nothing about God, pierces themselves through all the time, marks up their body with pagan symbols, and they don't know whether to, they don't know anything about monogamy at all, much less commitment in marriage, and they don't even know whether they're going to be heterosexual or homosexual. We've got to reach out to that culture. And we have other cultures coming into this country. Hispanics are coming into this country in droves. They say that in 20 years, the Spanish Americans are going to outnumber whatever it is they call us nowadays. That's okay. They're people. We have to adjust. Church I used to go to in Jackson, Tennessee, Good Sound Church, is like many of the churches in the South. They hired a Hispanic minister. A lot of these people coming in don't speak English. They hired a Hispanic minister. They have a Hispanic service. Adjust. Save their souls. If that means they have to obey the law and go back to their own country, then so be it, but save their souls. And then, what if you don't have to go down south to find different cultures? You just have to go across town. I've jogged through these streets, and I've seen the drug-infested areas, and I've seen the houses that I think probably have a meth lab inside, and I've seen the people coming out of them. I've seen the babies walking outside in their diapers and nothing else. It's a different culture than I know. Are we prepared in the church to get former alcoholics in here? Are we prepared in the church to invite people to church and have two lesbians come in and sit down and hold hands and say, welcome, please come back. We'd like to teach you more about the gospel, and slowly work them toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd better be welcoming. I'm not saying we put up with stuff. I'm not saying we put up with sin. But I'm saying there has to be time for growth. There has to be time. I've heard the stories in the big cities. People come in. You want our kind here? Yeah, one preacher said. You can come here. I don't think you're where God wants you to be right now, but you can come here. Beautiful answer. He didn't condone their sin. He's going to tell them, go and sin no more. Not straighten up before you get here. Let us help you straighten up with the power of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Might kind of put us off a little bit. People come in like that. People come in their garb that has nothing to do with the culture that we know, but we can teach them. And then they might stumble. They might fall. Someone told me not long ago, I was talking about someone who had come into the church but now has fallen away. And she said, you know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, she knows because she goes to Alcoholics Anonymous because her father was an alcoholic and she wants to try to keep from it herself. She says in Alcoholics Anonymous, they have a statement that that when they become to Alcoholics Anonymous and they first go dry, they will fall again. Not they might, they will. But that after they do that and they come back, then they're going to be there for good. Now, I don't want anybody to fall. I'm not going to take that too far. But when we come get people in the church and we think, well, let's sit back and see if they're going to make it. No, they're going to have their struggles. They're going to have their trials. They might stumble. They might fall. I stumble and fall. When When we have more people in the church, we're going to have more problems. But we've got to be prepared to deal with it in love, in truth, and bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that it's more challenging now in our culture than it's ever been. But we've got to show people the love of Christ. Where was Jesus when he uttered the great statement, "Go and sin no more," while there was an adulteress that had been caught? Where was Jesus when he talked about living water, while with this woman out in public that had had five husbands and was living with somebody that wasn't her husband? Where was Jesus? He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know what he meant when he said that? He wasn't telling the Pharisees, "You're righteous. Yeah, I know you're righteous. You don't need the gospel." I think he's being a little bit sarcastic there. You look like you're righteous. You sound like you're righteous. You feel like you're righteous. You got no need for me. I came to call those people who know they're in the depths of despair. I came to call those people who know that they're in moral misery. I came to call those sinners and bring them out. And we've got to learn somehow, I don't know the answers all of the time, but we've got to learn somehow to reach out beyond our little comfort zone and find these people and bring them and make them feel warm and make them feel welcome. Now, if they continue in their sin, we exercise church discipline. And if they won't repent after a reasonable amount of time, determined how, I don't know, with all the wisdom that we pray for, James chapter 1, verse 5, if they won't repent, we try to fix the problem. If they won't repent, we withdraw. I understand that. But if we're really going to get serious about growing, there are going to be problems that we have to deal with. I know of churches with five people that are getting ready to shut the doors, and guess what? They don't have any problems. Everybody gets along just fine. Everybody knows what to expect of each other. There's no problems. But we want people to be saved. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. There are going to be problems with that. We've got to reach out. We've got to teach people the gospel is always the same. Whatever your culture, whatever your background, whatever sin you've been in, you can be forgiven just like I was forgiven. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. And you may be in a different sin. You may be in society's way of thinking in a worse sin, so to speak. But that doesn't matter. You can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you will hear the gospel, if you will believe, if you will repent, and I mean genuinely repent, if you will confess, if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be faithful. You can help these people around you. You can help others get to heaven. Can you do it? Yes, you can, because Christ is with you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I don't know who might be here that needs that gospel tonight, but if you do, don't let another moment go by without it. And if you're trying to learn how to evangelize, let me just say this from tonight's lesson. Expect that there's going to be rejection. Expect that there's going to be problems. Our job is not success. Our job is to teach the gospel the very best that we can. And then give God the glory. If we could help you tonight, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you? There is